Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew 18. It is customary for us to pause for a moment of prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to keep in mind that strict academic discipline requires no talking, no unnecessary movement, so that no one else is distracted by your being here. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing grace to us, for Your unmatched mercies, for Your provisions on a daily basis, for the assets required to gather here and to metabolize Your Word. It is our prayer that the things we do today will contribute to our inventory of ideas as well as our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The sympathy of this congregation is extended to the family of Gary Watson on the passing of his father, Bobby Watson, this past Friday. Of course, there is great joy involved in such sad occasions. Gary's father was a believer. He is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And he has left behind a large family. And that large family can take comfort in the fact that not only is Bobby Watson in heaven with the Lord, there will be an unbroken circle should all of them believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So these are times not only for sorrow, but also for celebration. And the transfer, the celebration of the transfer of Bobby Watson into the eternal environs will be held at Cutis Funeral Home on LeMay Ferry Road. I've done a little research and learned that there are two Cutis Funeral Homes on LeMay Ferry. I have no idea which, but if you call them and would like to attend the services, I'm sure they can give direction to which. I could also point out to you that there will be visitation today at one of these funeral homes from the hours of 1 p.m. until 9 p.m., and there will be visitation tomorrow before the memorial from 10 a.m. to 12 noon. The memorial beginning at 12 noon at the Cutis Funeral Home Chapel. The address that I have is 5255 LeMay Ferry, but there are other addresses involved. So please check with the funeral home to see which one is actually the place where this will be held. The burial will take place on Gravois at Sunset Hills Cemetery. I would like to direct your attention. I don't think you have them yet. But because some of you sneak out of here at halftime to go check on the roast, I don't know what that is. But we have some updates for you on the March calendar. I want you to be aware of these. There will be no Bible class on Tuesday, March the 8th, Thursday, March the 10th, or Sunday, March the 13th. Otherwise, the schedule is as usual. There will be a special deacons meeting at 6:30 p.m. on Wednesday, March the 9th. It will be held at the chairman's home, Weldon Schott. Check with him for the address if you don't know. The Eucharist is delayed 1 week to Sunday the 20th. All of that out of the way, we resume our study at Matthew chapter 18. And in this passage, we're studying how children can be deceived and misled by those who teach them. The context has to do with disciples who have become self-absorbed with their own importance, and therefore they visualize themselves in some kind of competition as to who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord is giving them a response in the home of Peter in Capernaum, and that response is dressing them down by the utilization of a child to demonstrate to them the humility they need to first of all serve Him, to serve God, and then be qualified to have a shot at being great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, 1 through 5, we've already studied, and we're involved in analyzing verse 6. We'll note the passage as far as we've gone. Matthew 18, verse 1. In the same hour, meaning the disciples are all present at Peter's home in Capernaum, in that same hour the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to Himself and had him stand among them, the child quite possibly the son of Peter. And Jesus kept on saying, "I am telling you the truth. Unless you are converted and become like little children, then you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself," and this humility is tepanao, teachability that comes from genuine humility and grace orientation. You must be humble to receive the gospel as something in your mind's eye can be evaluated objectively. If you are subjective on hearing the gospel, there is arrogance involved, and you cannot come to an objective conclusion regarding the information that has been given. Therefore, humility begins at salvation. Spiritual growth requires it, and genuine humility will ultimately develop in the soul of the individual who is positive. So whoever humbles himself like this little child, such a believer is greater in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives kindly a child like this because of my reputation receives me. And this is a conditional sentence. Whoever does this, maybe they will, maybe they won't. But those who do, who receive a child such as this because of my reputation receives me, further emphasizing the need for humility. Matthew 18:6 is the passage in which we're now involved. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to be lured into a verbal trap so as to lead him astray, it would be better for him that an upper millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned far out in the deepest part of the sea. It should be noted that this is an option, although not real. It is a suggested illustrative option that suggests that it would be better if this were to happen to you than to fall into the hands of a living God. So you can imagine what the downside is on that. The word that is so important for us to study for a while, it is the key word in the passage, and it is the verb that we translate lured into a trap. The trap we have noted on this past Thursday is a verbal trap, and the verbal trap is designed to lead whoever is being communicated to lead them astray. And therefore, this is verbal prestidigitation. It is how Lucifer gets involved in the communication of thought. He wraps the lie in a little bit of truth. He also assigns this package to people who have delegated authority in some way or fashion, including those who teach and minister to children. And this starts with parents, and then it moves out from the home ultimately to teachers, to coaches, to bosses, to Sunday school teachers, and ultimately to pastors. And therefore, those who communicate truth have a grave responsibility to make sure what they communicate is true. Otherwise, they come in jeopardy of qualifying for Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. So I want you to note scandalizo for a moment with me as we review briefly some of the concepts that emerge from its etymology. That's S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O, scandalizo. And it means to cause to fall or to bring to ruin. The classical Greek is instructive as we begin the etymological research. That the word there in the classical is skandale, and it means a stick in a trap. And if you devise some type of device to catch a wild animal so that you can eat it later on, sometimes you devise one that has a trip of some kind. It's a stick. And once the animal goes and touches that stick or that trigger, then the trap falls upon him and he is, of course, a prisoner. Metaphorically, it becomes word traps or verbal prestidigitation. It means to throw out words with which one's adversary will catch at. And therefore, not necessarily an adversary, it could be a student. You desire to take someone who trusts you, someone who puts their confidence in you, and you know that they will believe what you tell them. And so you tell them what you want them to know so that you can bring them into your way of thinking for whatever agenda you might have. And when you do that, you have thrown out a bait and they have taken it and you have verbally trapped them. Therefore, it comes to mean in the classical Greek to cause one to stumble. We then noted metaphorically how this causes someone to go astray. We then moved to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and we noted two words, skandalon and skandalizo, out of Koine Greek, and we go back to classical to see its origins. We go back to the writings of Aristophanes, the Acharnians is the name of his play. It's actually a comedy. And we noted the phrase, setting verbal traps, in line 687 of the Acharnians. And that word there was used by Aristophanes in this context to trap an old man so that the authorities could fine him and take his money. And so this really was a trial lawyer. This was a lawyer that had used verbal traps on this old man so that they could fine him and take his money. And then we went on to note further in Friedrich, the noun skandalon as a word trap is an obstacle in coming to faith and a cause of going astray. The force of the verb skandalizo is even stronger than that of the noun skandalon in the New Testament. Skandalon is only an occasion of falling, which might lead to a fall or it might not. But skandalizo, the verb, means to cause a fall. And then we noted the etymology of this word skandalon as it came into the English. The first word that emerged from skandalon was slander and ultimately scandal. And the final definition we noted had to do with scandal. The earliest attested use of scandal refers to the discredit to religion brought about by religious persons stumbling into sin. It also was used for a stumbling block to the reception of the faith or obedience to divine law. And so the English word scandal in that particular application goes back to skandalizo in the Greek as we find it in this passage, leading someone astray by verbal prestidigitation. So in the Greek, the Latin, the French, and the English, the definition of the Greek noun skandalon carries the concept of causing someone to go astray. And in Matthew 18, the word carries the concept of delegated responsibility assigned to adults, and this includes parents, with regard to their children's souls. No adult is allowed to use verbal prestidigitation to create an obstacle to a child's faith in the truth and thus cause him to go astray. The emphasis is on the gospel of salvation, but the principle applies to all categories of truth. Adults who propagandize children into placing their faith in panaceas, ideologies, philosophies, or religious dogmas so that they are deluded from believing the truth, these individuals are subject to the punishments revealed in this passage. Deluding a child with regard to establishment principles falls under the condemnation found in Matthew 18, verse 6. And so our nation's obsession with removing biblical principles which teach traditional ethics and values from the classroom is producing generations of children with no moral core. Resuming our study now at point 19. There are several key areas of skandalizo that have done irreparable harm to the souls of children over the course of three decades. I would like to evaluate three one in more detail than the others. And I believe that these particular ones, they are quite popular in the public wheel. We all are familiar with them. There are many others. But the hidden agenda behind the ones I'm about to mention are designed specifically to get religious thought and especially Christian doctrine out of the public square. And once it's done in the schools, eventually you have a population who simply doesn't want it there. So this is the removal of divine viewpoint from the Commonwealth. That's what the hidden agenda is behind these. These are key concepts, and we'll note some of them as we go along, one in particular. Now 20. One subject that falls under this description is sex education. It presents nothing more than a tutorial on fornication with heavy emphasis on prevention of pregnancy and sexually transmitted diseases. That's the whole deal. And sex is a concept that is found both in establishment principles as well as biblical doctrine. It is not something to be toyed with, no pun intended, by public schools. It is no subject to be taken lightly, and when you are addressing these subjects to the malleable souls of children, you are stepping on hallowed ground, and you had best be very careful, and the track record is not good. Now, 21. It is appalling to discover that prepubescent children are made aware of such details, and it is ludicrous to consider that postpubescent adolescents are in need of a tutorial. What are they thinking? Neither group needs this information. The younger group should not have this addressed to them. The older group already knows, so what do they think they're doing? They're giving legitimacy to the whole idea. And we'll explain what I mean by that as we move along. 22. It is not the responsibility of any school involved in training the minds of other people's children to address these topics. It's none of their business. It is dangerous. It is evil. And it cannot bring success of any description as we will define. The major information that is needed to teach it properly is illegal to discuss. 23. Sex education is a subject that is based on establishment principles that should be a private affair between a child and his parents. Now the argument. Oh, there are so many broken homes and the children don't get proper parental guidance. That's not the problem of the school systems. That's somebody else's job. It is not the school system's job to worry about what's going on in someone's home. If there's a broken home, if the daddy's not there, if the mama's not there, if they're both there but toked out, whatever the reason the parents are not functional, it is not the concern of the school system. Their job is to teach the children when they get there, and if the children can't be managed, they have other schools they can send them to. They almost sent me to one. And they would have done, I'm sure my parents would have done so had it been within driving distance. There are places they can go, but it is not the job of the schools to decide willy-nilly that because there is a dysfunctional home that they need to get involved in teaching sex education. This is apples and oranges. I know full well there are many of you who would argue with my premise here. But I'm telling you that the schools have no business doing this. Where is history? What have they done to that? What are they doing with mathematics? What are they doing with English grammar? Lord, I wish someone had held a gun to my head and said, you will learn English grammar and you will love it. And it's kept me there, locked in the room with bread and water until I could find out what a gerund was. Then I may have had another piece of bread. If I can define a gerund, another piece of bread. Now let's talk about participles. Then we would have gone on and on until I finally got it. And that's the way to teach school. further. And by the way, my parents would have been all for that. They were merciless. Further, 24. For Christians, the subject has theological implications, since there is a mandate that restricts sexual relationships to the boundaries of marriage. Now, you make that statement in a sex education class in a public school, you'd get some debate. And then, of course, you would have to define marriage. There, sex is within the boundaries of marriage alone. I've ruined someone's day here, I just feel it. Sex is within the boundaries of marriage alone. That is where it may be practiced, within the boundaries of biblical guidance. Otherwise, you fall under the aegis of divine justice. The demonstration by a married couple also reveals the relationship of Christ and His church. And therefore, the marriage is designed to communicate the gospel as well as the relationship of Christ and the church. Like it or not, ladies, the man has been given the responsibilities over the household. The lady was taken from the man. He was the one that was created, and she was created from him. And therefore, there is delegation of authority that comes down through the entire system, and it runs through the formation of a household called marriage. And in the marriage, each party, husband and wife, have responsibilities and duties to perform within the corporation. And when you work with a corporation, there are those with various titles. There's a vice president of this and a vice president of that. And the vice president of this has his duties and responsibilities, and the vice president of that has her duties and responsibilities. And when both work together, the corporation is successful and achieves its ends. None of these things could be decently discussed in a school classroom. In fact, it might be illegal. So to discuss the true spiritual implications of marriage and why the things that go on within a marriage are important in a private way and are not to be discussed elsewhere. This is privacy. Now, it's hard to discuss that today because freedom of speech says that if we wanted some nudist wanted to walk through here today, somehow that would be all right. And other applications of weirdness. Everything's okay suddenly. There are no moral standards. There are no restraints. There are no boundaries. And when you remove divine viewpoint from the discussion, then human viewpoint begins to move the ledger left and right. And when these things occur, no one knows what the rules are, and ultimately they just don't care. Now, 25. The schools will not include biblical concepts in the curriculum since the public lie considers them to be a violation of the Constitution. This is ludicrous. I've taught you in Clanking Chains, it goes back more than 2 years now, but we studied the development of the Constitution, and then we noted how certain cases that came along over the late 1800s, early 1900s, running up to the mid 20th century, that how these cases restructured the worldview of our Constitution. And the Constitution now, by case law and by precedent, says things that the founders never intended, one of which was never to remove the discussion of biblical concepts from the classroom. They never intended that. And because it's illegal today doesn't mean it's right. And it shows. 26. Thus, the public school systems of this nation are completely unprepared, unqualified, and unwilling to present the subject in any method whatsoever other than as scandalizo, causing the children to go astray. And that is precisely what's going on. They're causing them to go astray. 27. Another subject that the schools are completely unqualified to address is that of global warming, which had developed into a religion closely associated with the theology of evolution. We won't address global warming in this examination other than to offer it as an illustration. But global warming's hidden agenda is the destruction of private property. So 28, I won't expound on global warming except to observe that Michael Crichton is a popular writer among many young adults, and his current novel, State of Fear, punches gaping holes into the theology of global warming. And I recommend this book for those interested in a good refutation of this form of duplicity and what's really behind it. And what's really behind it is, as I mentioned, it is the taking of private property as well as keeping the environmentals in business. Imagine this if you can. You have decided that you're upset about some problem. There's a problem in the community. And by the way, there's a big brouhaha over the liberalities of broadcast television. And they mention the letter networks, ABC, CBS, NBC, and then there's CNN, and you throw in the rest. Why are they always involved in some liberal cause? Well, back in the days of yore in broadcasting, there was the NAB code. And the NAB code was followed very strictly in those early days, and it had a lot of specifications about what you could put on the air and what you couldn't. And in the early days, you had to re-up your license to broadcast every 3 years. And every third year, you had to go on the air, and usually it was the station manager who would do so, and he would say something on the order of, WABC is about to renew its license with the FCC in Washington. And in order for us to retain our license to broadcast, we must satisfy certain public responsibilities. And if you have any reason that you want to come to us with some complaint about how we haven't met the public responsibility, you may do so, and you can see our application in the lobby. You may have seen that. You wanted it to go away. Just we go on and on and on. But it was required by the FCC at that time, and they still make announcements today in that regard. But one of the provisions of the NAB code was this, that your responsibility in order to retain your license was to go out in the community, identify a problem, develop news reports and specials about that problem, and then bring in experts to suggest solutions. And in order to keep your license, that's what you had to do. Now, nobody goes by the NAB code anymore, but that particular aspect of it has been adopted by the broadcasting community, and that's why they go out into the community, look for problems constantly, and if they can't find a problem, they'll make one in order to keep their license. Now, if you've got a problem and you want to organize a group to see to it that it gets solved and you get on television and you raise money to do whatever it takes to get the problem solved, you find out suddenly you have a board and you have people who are on staff and a lot of money is coming into your bank account. Now, the question arises, do you now really want to solve that problem? How many people will be out of work if you solve the problem? How much money are you going to have to somehow have to divert to other nonprofits if you say the problem is solved and we're done here? Have you ever heard of a lobbying organization, some nonprofit, some non-governmental organization has finally thrown up its hands and said, we're no longer needed, the problem is solved? You will always, however, hear them say, the problem is still with us, it's getting worse and worse, and we need more money. That's what's behind global warming, as well as it's a way by which you can get private property because you say that the land is polluted and you can't use it. 29. The theology of evolution has itself become a sacred cow beyond criticism. We will criticize it here today. The concept of the Big Bang apparently has won out in scientific debate regarding the origins of the universe. And a book by Simon Singh entitled Big Bang, The Origin of the Universe, makes this case. Now, I'm not recommending Singh's book. He's all a Big Banger. Nevertheless, as a Big Banger, he makes the case for the Big Bang. So there you go. However, 30. The issue that cosmologists will not consider or confront is the principle of cause and effect. Now, that is a basic principle of physics. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. A thing remains in a state of rest until something acts upon it. And therefore, if something's moving, something caused it to move. If a bang was big, then something big had to bang it. Therefore, cause and effect comes into view, and they ignore this with regard to their theories of the origin of the universe. If the Big Bang was the initial cause of the universe, then what caused the Big Bang? 31. Evolutionists contend that biological life was created from non-living matter. We talked about that recently. Now, the thing that you need to keep in mind as we go through these points is pretend you're a child, soul tabula rasa, you don't have a large inventory of ideas, you're in a classroom and you're being taught these things. While when you leave that classroom, you never receive biblical instruction of any kind because your parents, A, are not Christian, or they're in reversionism and don't go, or they're in some other religion that doesn't address these subjects or care. So the child is open target for this information. Then there's the other side of the coin where a child is being taught consistently biblical concepts and is taught that the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. And therefore, everything revealed in Scripture is absolute truth. And then they go to school and hear quite the opposite, so they are in conflict as to where truth is and where it might be found. This often leads to just absolute frustration on the part of children, and they say, to heck with religion, that's it, I'm done with it. We will keep that in mind then as we go through these points. The issue that cosmologists will not consider or confront is the principle of cause and effect. Children should keep that in mind, but it's a long time before they get to physics and learn Newtonian concepts. They've learned all of the rest before they get there. Now, evolutionists contend that biological life was created from non-living matter. It's just a ball of goo to start with. It was pristine in a very disorganized, chaotic way, was planet Earth. And then over a period of a skillion years, something popped out on shore and was decreed to be living matter. And we all came from that. Your grandmother was a radish. Your great-great-grandfather was maybe a plum tree. Who knows? We're all the same. And what happens when you tell children that? The grass that grows on the lawn and the dog that goes out there and sniffs the petunias and the birds that fly in the air and the snakes that slither across the stream, all of these things are just simply what you used to be. And I'm telling you the truth. Because that is how it all comes out in the end. We're all just moving matter. Soul has nothing to do with it. There is no God. And if he is, as the deist used to say, if he had anything to do with this, he has nothing to do with it now. Cosmologists assert that matter and energy from which biological life evolved has existed forever. So the universe has turned out to be God. The universe has. Why must they conclude the universe has existed forever? Because when they get back to the Big Bang and they need a cause for the Big Bang, if they go past the Big Bang, they get into the eternal state. Because whatever created the universe has to come from outside the universe, and that would go into the eternal state, and that might suggest God, and we can't go there. 32. This conclusion is reached not by scientific discovery, but by the realization that if matter and energy were created, it would imply the existence of a creator. And this would force cosmologists to cross the threshold from science over into theology. That would be blasphemous to their theology and possibly illegal. It would be illegal for scientists to suggest that. They would lose their grant money. Don't forget the money. Why can't they address certain subjects? If they address, even if the record shows it, They can't address the subject for they would lose their grant money. Another reason government needs to get out of all aspects of our lives. You can't have honest science because of government dollars. The scientists therefore need to compete in an arena where truth wins out, not the dollar. 33. Here's some interesting commentary on the issue of the beginning. It is provided by a very provocative book by Gerald L. Schroeder, Genesis and the Big Bang. It begins on page 56. Now I want to put the first word of the Bible, first two actually, up on the board so we can see something that may or may not be true, but it will make a point. The point is what I want to make. I leave it with you whether you want to believe this or not. I throw this out because I will use that as an illustration. He begins by noting Genesis 1:1, the opening prepositional phrase, in the beginning, which is simply the two words, Bereshith. Now, let me show you something about the word before we get moving here. This little figure here, a bet with a dot in the middle, is a B. And then you have a stop here, and you get sort of a sound of an E. It's more like an H, like B, like that. And then you, right here, you have the R, and this vowel point down here is an E, but it is pronounced in the English as if it were a long A. Bereshith. And then this is much like an English silent H. You skip over that. Now, this is an S, and this dot here gives it an SH sound. And this dot down here is a vowel point for an I, and then this is the TH down here. Bereshith is the way it's pronounced. Bereshith. And there's your word. From the Hebrew, it goes from right to left. Now, with that in mind, I want you to concentrate on this letter right here for a moment as we read this opening paragraph. The opening passage of the Bible is familiar to us all. It starts with the beginning of the universe. But what was happening before the beginning? According to biblical tradition, meaning Jewish rabbis, what was before the beginning is unknowable. This insight is based on the first letter of the first word of the Bible. Tradition, meaning Jewish rabbis, teaches that all aspects of the Bible have significance, even the shapes of the letters. The first letter of the first word of the Bible is the Hebrew letter bet. It is on this seemingly irrelevant fact that the sages based their understanding that any knowledge of what preceded that beginning is unattainable by investigation. In other words, those things that we know, laws of physics or what have you, logic, empiricism, you name it, all of the systems that we have to do investigations are incapable of going back and penetrating into eternity. We have no way to know how things operate there. That's the idea. And why? Because the shape of the bet is such that it is closed on three sides and open only in the forward direction, with its opening facing to the left, as Hebrew is written from right to left. Because the Bible begins with a letter that is bounded on all sides except the forward, so the events that occur after the beginning are those that are accessible to human investigation. Similarly, those that preceded the beginning, that is, the creation, are not open to investigation. Got it? That's the idea and that's the illustration. Now, here is the point from all of this. Whether or not this letter reveals that or not is left up for you to decide and for you to debate. The point is well taken. We have no idea what types of laws exist in the eternal state. We are able to discern many of them that function in the universe. Some of them are constants. Some of them we don't know about. Some of them vacillate and thus are theories. Nevertheless, we think we have enough information to examine what goes on within the boundaries of the universe. We have no idea what laws are applicable in the eternal state, how God functions there, and what He does when He enters into the universe with His powers of omnipotence. What stimulated that Big Bang? And by the way, I have no reason to believe there was a Big Bang. I believe it all came here up and running. But to take these scientific guys' phrase and to go with that for a moment, whatever caused the Big Bang to bang had to do with divine intervention into universal history. And the laws that governed that are things that we have no idea how to examine. Therefore, we take it on faith. Got it? Continuing. Cosmology. By the way, cosmology is a theory describing the natural order of the universe, a branch of astronomy that deals with the origin and structure of the universe. And cosmology teaches that pre-Big Bang information is not within our reach. Going back to what the Jewish rabbis emphasized on the letter Bet. Events preceding the appearance of matter in space cannot be studied. And that's a fact. The information that we have from Scripture on the eternal state is quite small. We have information for sure, but we have absolutely no information on how things function there. For example, how does the resurrection body function in the eternal state? What's that all about? We know that Jesus Christ had meals with the disciples, with the apostles after the resurrection. Do you eat in the eternal state? How does the resurrection body process food? If it's made of some substance that can walk through walls, which it does. It is made that way. The Lord walked through walls, walked out of the tomb. I mean, something's going on with the resurrection body that's different from ours. So we get the understanding that things are quite different, but we have no idea what laws of physics, if I may use that term, function in the eternal state and function, for example, within a resurrection body. Now, as the theories of the early universe reach back to the beginning, they describe a condition in which all the matter is pressed into a space of zero size and infinite density. That is a hard rock right there. Infinity cannot be dealt with quantitatively, and so cosmologists cannot describe the conditions of our absolute origin in real terms. They have to make it up. And that's where the Big Bang comes in. If we relate to real-world dimensions, that zero point of time, the beginning, is beyond the grasp of mathematics and of physics. Because creation ex nihilo cannot be learned from simple observations of nature, both Plato and Aristotle believed that the matter of the universe must be eternal. You get this? Plato and Aristotle came up with that idea in classical Greece. And that's the same idea that has to be assumed by cosmologists today, is that the universe and its matter, its energy, its space are all eternal. If you're a cosmologist, you have to believe that, for to go elsewhere would put you into theology. And by claiming that the universe is eternal, you've already gotten there. People then begin to worship the stars, and they begin to worship the moon and the sun and all the rest. And before you know it, you're into heathen religions of yore that go back to the very ancient times. It's all the same ball of yarn that Lucifer wraps up in different packages, spruces up for the 21st century, but it's all the stuff that the Jews found in Canaan when they went in after crossing the Jordan River. Idolatry, worship of stars, stocks and stones and the sun and what have you. The founders of the Judeo-Christian theology considered that nothing, meaning ex nihilo, was quite sufficient to provide the start of our universe. The whole thing was created out of nothing, instantaneously by the power of God who decided to do it. And He spoke the universe into existence. 34. From these examples, we discover that even the scientists, whether they are willing to admit it or not, must utilize faith to reach their conclusions regarding creation and evolution. To reach the conclusions they reach, they must ultimately use faith. For they were not there. They have nothing by which to run experiments. They want to extend present knowledge back to the beginning of time and trust that all of these things work the same then as they do now. And we'll examine that concept later too. And so they have to assume a lot of things, and that when you assume, you're placing faith in some knowledge that you've acquired. And this is Sunday, but let me just tell you the best definition of assuming. Spell it out. When you assume, you make an ass out of you and me. Assume. And that's no way to do science. 35. This is nothing less than religious dogma. Man is capable of being taught by means of three systems of learning. Number one is empiricism, the practice of relying on observation and experience, especially in the natural sciences. You conduct an experiment and you observe how it plays out, and you make notes as to how things have proceeded. And then once done, you do it again and see if the same thing happens. If the same thing happens, then it's caught your attention. Let's do it yet again. And you do it over and over and over. And if it does it the same way every time, then you've discovered something. And then you can make notes and write a paper and have it printed in some place, some national publication for academia, and you will probably receive a raise. If you can do this, then everybody's going to applaud you, and you may get a little trophy. A Nobel Peace Prize. A Nobel Prize for Physics. Nobel Prize for this or that. If you discover something that you can prove in the laboratory works over and over, you have empirical evidence that it is true. And the reason that it is true is that the immutability of Christ, who holds the universe together, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, because He is faithful, He continues to make that particular branch of physics work continuously day by day until He decides to change the rules. And that this experiment will work that way as long as Christ wants it to. So it's really the laws of Christ, not the laws of science. Rationalism, a theory that reason is in itself a source of knowledge superior to and independent of sense perceptions. Now, the rationalists sometimes don't buy what's discovered in the laboratory because it doesn't make sense to them. That's not rational to me. Rational must make sense to me if I'm going to believe it. And if an empirical data comes forward and it's not rational, I reject it. And so you have this other means of learning, which is rationalism. And then finally, we have faith, a non-meritorious system of perception based on confidence and trust in the authority and veracity of God. Now, I might hasten to add that faith can also be directed to a communicator of the lie. If you can't identify the status of your communicator, if you have no idea who he is or she is, but you trust them, then you'll place your faith in what they say. And children have this problem. They don't know who to trust, but generally they would trust an adult that smiles and shows up and says things to them in dulcet tones. And they couch the lie in this very pretty presentation. And a child will believe the teacher, whether it be a parent, a school teacher, a coach, a military officer, a boss. Wherever you go, someone's communicating to you. Many times when you're at work and one of the Zig Ziglars come in and you've had a lot of doctrine and you go to the Zig Ziglar deal for a whole week, and he's there all day long, and he's bombarding you with how to be better at what you do and get your do it button on. And you sit there and you listen to this, and you think, this is human viewpoint. Biblical application is far more effective in getting my job done than all of this human viewpoint. You're able to identify that. Others are not. Others need that. Others have to have their emotions wrung out every so often so that they can charge out there and get her done. And then once the emotion goes away, then they note that whatever it is, the numbers go down, sales or whatever. And then they bring Zig back in to get everybody pumped up again. Everybody's wired. They go out and they get the job done. We're going to meet our goals. And of course, the believer who has doctrine is able to go to work and give 100% every day and do it in a way that is honorable without having to depend on emotion. So when Zig comes in, there are those who put their faith in what he has to say. The real issue behind faith is the definition given. A non-meritorious system of perception based on confidence and trust in the authority and in the veracity of God. Thus, whatever the Bible says is true, and you may use it for life, for guidance, and for direction. All other information, therefore, must be evaluated in the light of that principle. And if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it is not true. Therefore, on this subject, we will continue in the second session, and we'll see how some of these things play out.